If you want to, by way of introduction, if you want to turn the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk, it's one of the small books, minor prophets, probably about 20 to 30 pages before Matthew, if that helps you out. If you're like me, you have to end with Daniel and then go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk.
You know, in the front of
the Bible, it lists them. It's quicker to just go through. Start somewhere and go through. We're just going to take a look at the last three verses there. And at some point, we'll take a look at Habakkuk as it fits into the message. But Habakkuk chapter 3, the last three verses. Very interesting book. But this is the way he closes it out, with a song in the middle of a prayer, at the end of a prayer. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me stand on my high places. Now this morning we're going to take a look at one of the most important questions that man has asked through the ages, both believers and unbelievers. We're going to take a look at the subject of why the innocent suffer. We're going to take a look at the subject of suffering as it's relayed to us in the Bible. Now, someone has said that fools go where wise men fear to tread. Well, I'm going to go where wise men fear to tread. But we're not going to take a look at my wisdom. We're going to take a look at the wisdom of God. Now, why do the innocent have to suffer? Now, there are many variants that are often asked. A lot of times, this is a question you get as an excuse, a lot of times, by people in the world. You try and talk to them about God, and they'll throw out, well, why did my sister have to be born with this or that? Or why did my child have to die? Or why do thousands of young people have to suffer and starve over in Africa or Sudan or wherever? Or there are many variants of the question, but really what they're asking is, why does mankind have to suffer? Why do I have to suffer? Why do the innocent have to suffer? Why do the children have to suffer? And a lot of times it is an excuse. You know, one excuse is as good as another, and this is one of the best there is. You know, instead of turning towards God, I'll just throw up this wall. I'll offer this age-old excuse. You know, how can I love a God who would allow people to suffer? But whether it's an excuse or an honest question, it deserves an honest answer. And we're going to make an attempt, our attempt, to answer the question in the next 2 weeks. And when Steve asked me to teach, Gary is supposed to teach next week, that was the original, and I asked him, I said, "Cole, this is such a broad subject, could I have 2 weeks? So we're going to take a look at 2 weeks, because it is a very deep subject indeed. You know, why do people have to suffer? Why do the innocent have to suffer? And this came as a result. It's a question that you think about, because if you try and talk to people, you're going to run into it at one time or another. But another thing that precipitated Brad Smith, my son-in-law, Valerie's husband, father of Kyla, my one and only granddaughter, etc. Most of you know Brad. But he had called me up a few weeks ago asking about a question related to first fruits in the Bible, that Christians are the first fruits. And then I asked him how he was going with his dad. The reason they're there in Michigan is to help his dad out at building a new house or something to that effect, and to try and work with his dad and open his mom and dad up to the gospel. But I asked him how it was going. And one of the things he mentioned was his dad sort of threw out that age-old question. You know, why do people have to suffer? Why do the innocent have to suffer? Now, it may or may not be an excuse on his dad's part. I don't know for sure. God does. And so it prompted me to think again about the subject. And so, as I mentioned, doesn't matter whether it's an excuse or an honest question, it is a good question in light of human experience, and it deserves an answer. And we need to provide a scriptural answer to this age-old question. And my approach is to take a look at six areas, and for purposes of easy memorization on my part, I don't know about your part, I developed six P's. First of all, the problem, the purpose, the power, the practice, partnership, and a picture. And we'll flesh those out as we go through. This week, if time allows, we'll probably just get through the first two. And next week, Lord willing, we'll cover the last four. And again, I want to point out, if you're looking for words of wisdom from Rick, you'll be sorely disappointed. I don't have any great words of wisdom or pearls of wisdom. All I can do is try and relay in my own feeble way the wisdom of God. I'd like to read a book. College Press, a number of years ago, put out a series on what the Bible says. And this one was what the Bible says about suffering. Now, I haven't had a chance to read it yet. It's by a guy named Willie White. But I just happened to take a look at the dedication and the introduction, brief introduction, which I'll read. But the dedication is to the memory of David Nerick, who are now enjoying the city, which is, quote, full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, you get sort of a picture from just his dedication that maybe David Nerick or his kids or his grandkids, someone close to him, they probably lost to death. You know, in the memory of David and Eric, who are now enjoying the city, which is full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And then he has this preface. It says, in the back of a lonely wilderness, a solitary shepherd walked with his sheep. At a mount called Horeb, he was startled by a strange sight, a bush burning with fire without being consumed. As the wandering shepherd drew near to behold the remarkable sight, a divine voice said, Moses, Moses, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. To presume to write concerning the problem of suffering is to walk on holy ground. It is ground where all have trod, and it has been watered with tears and stained by the bloody footprints of the suffering ones. The author approaches the awesome task with a profound realization that the problem of suffering is far beyond our fullest comprehension, and there are no easy answers. No amount of money can buy the answer. No philosopher can teach it. The God who gave us being is the only one who can tell us. I know of but one place to go to discover the divine answer, the Holy Bible. Hence the title of this volume, What the Bible Says About Suffering. What the Bible says about suffering is not intended as a profound treatise from the scholar, but as a common sense answer for the common man. What the Bible says about suffering is written for the young husband and wife who are sitting in the hospital room with aching throats and burning eyes as they watch their only son losing his battle with leukemia. It is written for those in the twilight years who are waiting in the nursing home, forgotten and alone. It is written for the man who has just opened his pay envelope and found a pink slip. How can he go home and tell his wife that there will be no money for the rent, the groceries, and their little one's surgery? It is written for the widowed mother who has collapsed in her chair, clutching her hand, a piece of paper bearing the message which begins, "We regret to inform you." It is written for the heartbroken father who has entered the police morgue to identify the body of his boy who is driven under the influence or was driving under the influence of liquor. Is written for the young wife who sits blankly into the telephone receiver as the voice of her best friend trails away. I think I should tell you that your husband is having an affair with another woman. It is written for the man who is bending low over the hospital bed to say goodbye to the one who has been his faithful, loving companion for more than 50 years. It is written for the young person who is torn between the opportunity of a week in Christian camp and the invitation to attend a party where he knows there will be liquor and drugs and sex. What the Bible says about suffering is not written from an ivory tower. It is one thing to explain suffering, is quite another to suffer. How easy it is to sit in the easy chair and philosophize about suffering. What the Bible says about suffering is written for the common man by a common man. It is written for the suffering, written for the suffering by one who has known suffering. It is written for the lonely one by one who has walked the veil of loneliness. It is written for the needy one who, as a lad, knew the pinch of poverty. It is written with a hand reaching out to those who are in need of understanding and companionship. The writer pleads guilty to being oversimplistic, but takes comfort in the knowledge that the man of Nazareth spoke in such a way that the common man heard him gladly. I pray that common people may hear this treatise gladly and be comforted and blessed. Now, I'd like to get a chance to read this book. My approach is always, when I know that I have to preach or teach, is to approach the subject by perusing the vast resources of my memory banks. And usually the journey doesn't take very long. And then I like to take a look at what the Bible has to say to either commend or correct, usually it's correct, and amend my thoughts. And then if I get an opportunity, I like to read a book on the subject. But you can tell from his introduction as well as dedication, it's probably a pretty profound book, and it's one that I would like to read, what the Bible says about suffering. But let's begin, first of all, with the problem. A quick Bible overview. One of the shows that Brian likes to watch on TV, tends to watch too much TV, but there's a comedy routine that comes out of Canada. It's called the Red Green Show. The guy that wears the funky hat, and he's got the suspenders, one red and one green, and the plaid shirt, and they have the possum lodge, and they open the prayer at the possum lodge, the men's prayer. I'm a man, but I can change if I have to, I guess. And it's pretty humorous, really, if you ever get a chance to watch it on PBS. But they were doing a sort of a quick overview of the guy's life. I don't know who this character is, what his name is. I've forgotten that. I haven't seen it for quite a while. But he was talking in this overview of his life, how he developed, a little bit about his childhood and how he got into the entertainment business. And he was pretty talented. But he knew he wasn't talented enough, as the big-name singers were, so how he eventually developed into comedy. But one of his statements was, a person is born, and they have great expectations, and then they're disappointed, and then you die. And then that's pretty serious. We all realize the seriousness of that statement, the reality of that truth. And then he changes real quick, you know, well, we want to have a few laughs before we die. That was the gist of what he was saying. Well, that is all too true. Person is born, they have great expectations, they're disappointed, and if they die outside of Christ, then indeed they die. But recently someone that Diane works with, she doesn't work with them directly, but she knows of them because works another worker in the hospital, but their son, about a little more than a week ago, committed suicide. And one of the guys I work with is one of his best friends. And the whole emphasis that I got was he was the last guy in the world that anybody would have expected to commit suicide. And I said, well, usually there are indicators. I said, well, we just celebrated another friend's 21st birthday the night before. And there were just no indications. And I knew there had to be indicators. Well, Diane got a little bit more information somehow. And whatever problems he was having, I'm not privy to those, he had talked with his mom the same day, earlier in the morning. And she'd gone over to his apartment where he was staying with some friends and thought that whatever problems he was having got smoothed out. Well, later in the day, she got a text mail saying, I'm sorry, Mom. Text message. I'm sorry, Mom. And she got that text message. She immediately hightailed it to the apartment. Well, he had killed himself with a rifle or a gun of some sort. And usually they do it to the head. I don't know if that's the case here. But she ran up to his room. The door was locked. Had to get the roommate downstairs playing loud music or headphones or something. Never even heard the shots. And I had to get him to help break down the door. Now, I can't imagine the trauma of a mother that goes in that room with a suicide before the paramedics have even been there. to clean it up a little bit. Now, you want to talk about shockwaves through your being, being numb, being in total shock. You know, people go through those things. But as you sort of skip through the highlights, or the lowlights, if you will, of the Bible, it's like Mr. Wilson has said, whether prince or pauper, there are two things that come to every person's life, sickness and death. Doesn't matter whether it's Howard Hughes or Hugh Hefner. Doesn't matter whether you're born with a silver spoon in your mouth or not. Someone, when you die, is going to feed you, silver spoon or not. Someone's going to change your diapers, just like when you were born, if you live old enough. Sickness and death come to every man, every woman. No boy Jack and no girl Jill is going to avoid that. But things come along in life, for some of us, have come along, and things are going to come along for some of us. They're going to just rock you to your very core and just shake your entire world and your entire conception of reality, and going to challenge your faith in God. So let's just sort of skip through the highlights or lowlights of the Bible. It begins with promise. Adam and Eve created in a perfect world, the perfect man, the perfect woman. But you get to Genesis 3, just three chapters into the book. They give in to the temptation of Satan, and they fall from God's grace and are booted out of the garden. And just one chapter later, you have the first death recorded in the Bible. The murder. One brother murdering the other. And so it continues, the flood, to wipe away the wickedness of the world, because the thought of every man's heart was on violence and wickedness. You have the Tower of Babel after the flood, man's rebellion against God, so that God has to scatter mankind by dividing people into various languages. And with the globalization of the world market, and you try and get somebody on the phone, you know how difficult it is trying to deal with somebody that just has a foreign accent, let alone a foreign language. But there's a lot of hassles with just language barriers. There is the Hebrews in Egypt and the iron furnace. It was a difficult job. And then when they got delivered from Egypt and then they rebelled, everyone had to die in the wilderness. And then for 40 years they had to do that wandering. And then the Israelites got established and their entire history was up or down. So in due time, God had to lead them away into captivity. Then through the coming of Christ, his eventual end was to be crucified, to be nailed to the cross. And then you had the development of the church, the establishment by God's direction and design and providence. But what did the church endure? Persecution. And you get the last book of the Bible, and how does it open? Seven churches, a lot of them struggling and under persecution. And to the small churches, and only two of the small churches who are enduring some of the most intense struggle, God does not tell repent. The other five were told repent. But you have this picture of the climax, and the church is surrounded by the enemy. It's not a good picture on the surface. And you have the blood of the martyrs crying out to God in the book of Revelation, how long, O God, before you avenge our blood? And you take a look at the Bible, and what you find out, it's a book about suffering. But more importantly, it's a book about hope, knowing that for those who live and die in Christ, there is victory. There is a way to conquer any suffering that will come our way. And I was just thinking, maybe a lot of times, maybe I don't relate to it enough, is because I haven't suffered. I really haven't suffered. I'll be honest with you. Sure, I've lost a few loved ones, but I haven't suffered yet. Not in any way, shape, or form compared to what's gone on in the Bible or what's happened to the lives of certain people, a few in this congregation. Are you in the same boat? Can you really relate to what this book is saying? Does it resonate with victory in your life because you realize the reality of man's condition, that it is filled with suffering? You know, people try and get away from it with various cute things. It's sort of like that reggae song, you know, the Jamaican song in the late 80s about, don't worry, be happy. Yeah, don't worry, you know, forget about what's coming down the road, be happy. There's an old Irish ditty about there's only two things in life to worry about, whether you're healthy or whether you're going to be sick. If you're going to be healthy, there's nothing to worry about. If you're sick, there's only two things to worry about, whether you're going to get well or whether you're going to die. And if you get well, there's nothing to worry about. If you die, there's only two things to worry about, whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you're going to go to the other place. If you're going to go to heaven, there's nothing to worry about. If you're going to go to the other place, you're going to be so busy shaking the hands of all your friends, you won't have time to worry. Well, that sounds pretty Irish. Maybe one of the things you think about a lot of times when you think about the Irish is all the beer they consume. Maybe there's a reason for that. They're trying to hide that reality of death. You watch the sports, and the bad thing about watching sports is you've got to get all those good beer commercials. I don't know what was Miller High Life or one of those commercials, but they were doing these various themes, and they had this Chinese Oriental kung fu flick type deal, and at the close of the commercial, you got the two white guys and the two Chinese guys, and they're walking happy, you know, beers in their hand, and they got the Chinese, and the subtitle is, "Life is good." Well, there are snippets in time when life is good, when that newborn is born, and the wonder and the awe that fills you, or when you win that game, or you get that unexpected check in the mail. Yeah, there are a few moments in time when life is good, but as a whole, life is filled with suffering. See, we want to rise above being born, great expectations, being disappointed, and then you die. And the Bible answers that question. You know, take a look at Philippians. I just thought, you know, one of the things I want to do, I always have this great intent that when I have this subject in mind, I'll read the whole Bible and know it everything. I don't get that far. I never get that far. But in my reading 2 weeks ago, I was going through Philippians, just the book I happen to be reading, and I just pegged in, okay, let's take a look at what Philippians says about suffering. Now, you remember when Mr. Eisnagel introduced Philippians a good number of months ago and we were preaching through it, he said Philippians is one of the most positive books in the Bible. There aren't any negative, and they corrected himself. Well, there's a couple negative passages. Well, actually, if you take a look at the book of Philippians, there's a lot of suffering there. This is one of the most positive books in the Bible. First of all, you have Paul in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ. And one of the things he talks about is those who preach Christ out of envy and strife, seeking to cause him distress in his imprisonment. In chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about the prospect of death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said he'd really rather die. Now, this is a guy who had already been through the shipwrecks and the beatings and the cat of nine tails a few times. Paul was literally just a mass of scar tissue. You weren't going to find a piece on Paul's back that wasn't scar tissue. That's how many times he'd been beaten. So he wanted to go home, but he said, I'm convinced that I'm going to stay. But well, he knew with the proclivities of rulers, even though the Roman justice system generally worked to the good, with a given emperor, who knows? He made his appeal to Caesar. Caesar might just decide, hey, I'd just soon this guy die. So there was that prospect of death. In 28, he talks about opponents. And in 29, this is just in chapter 1, he talked about being appointed to suffer for the cause of Christ. Chapter 2, he talks about an evil and perverse generation. In chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about evil workers, the Jews opposing the gospel of Christ. In chapter 3, he encourages the Philippians to share with him in the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 4, he talks about let your forbearance be known to all men. What a forbear means you have to put up with something you don't like to put up with. So there's a lot of negatives in the most positive book, one of the most positive books in the Bible. So we don't have to go to James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We don't have to go to 1 Peter, which is an obvious book about suffering. If anyone suffers in the name of Christ, you know, let no one suffer as an evildoer, etc. Talking about servants, slaves, who are suffering at the hands of bad masters. 1 Peter is a book about suffering. But you don't have to go there. You can go to the most positive book in the Bible, the book of Philippians. he'll find a lot of travails and suffering. But let's consider just some quick, vivid examples. Steve's been going through the prophecies of the New Testament, beginning with the Gospels. I don't know if he's going to carry completely through the Bible. I'm sure he's going to carry, as the Lord wills, through the Gospels. But where are we at? What time of year are we at? The birth of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Let's 3D this a little bit. Make the pages more than black and white. It's all germane to that question, why did innocent suffer? Matthew chapter 2, fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. You tend to read through that and not make it 3D. What about the moms and dads who had to lose their baby boy? Everyone under 2 years old in that region, every baby boy was slaughtered. You know, as parents, you know, teenagers can't relate to it. Young kids can't relate to it. All they're thinking about the future. But everyone who's had a child just shudders on the inside with this prospect of ever losing a child. It's like someone has said, there is no greater hurt than to outlive one of your kids. No greater hurt. Yeah, sure. We shudder in the inside just even thinking about it. So it's a lot like hell. We choose not to think about it. But they lost their boys. How many was it? A few dozen? A few hundred? That was tough. That was tough. Just to fulfill some prophecy? What kind of God would do that? Well, just a quick side note before we continue on. People will worry about children dying. The children are in heaven. They're in heaven. The real worry is for the adults who have no excuse, who lost their innocence a long time ago, where they're going to spend eternity. So don't complain about the children who die. They're in heaven. Don't have to worry about them. And they're full grown. Okay, what about Herod's slaughter? Two other examples. Job. We're familiar with Job, most of us. You know, God issues a challenge to Satan, if you will, or Satan issues a challenge to God, however you want to look at it, in chapter 1. And then Job sustains the loss. The scripture records he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they would gather together. They were a happily brood, man. The siblings got along. They got together periodically for feasting. But the message comes to Job from his various servants. One comes running in, says, natural disaster. The ox and the donkeys were killed, every one of them. Next servant comes running into the house. All the sheep were gone. Next servant comes in. Raiders came in. All the camels gone. So Job lost everything. All of his wealth. He's the richest man in the East. Next messenger comes in and says, a whirlwind. And all your kids are dead. And I'm the only one that escaped to tell you. So everything that Job had, especially his kids, were gone. 7 boys and 3 daughters. And Job's response was, naked I came into this world, naked I'll depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Tremendous response. He was going to trust God. But what got to Job eventually was the daily grind. When Satan came along the second time and inflicted him with boils over his entire body, and he had to sit there in ashes and scrape himself with his potsherd, and his wife says, Job, why don't you just give it up and die? And then his friends come along to console him. And their message, one after another, is, Job, the problem here, you've got some sort of hidden sin in your life. And that wears on Job in due time. And Job's answer is, I wished I could set my case before God. And so God lets Job and his so-called friends continue on in the various discussions for a while. And then, finally, God has to step in. So let's take a look at Job there in the Old Testament. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Job chapter 38. This is where God intervenes. A lot of people say, well, the book of Job tells us why people have to suffer. No, the book of Job does not answer the question directly of why people have to suffer. But it lays out the answer in a much more profound way. Job chapter 38, God steps in. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then he goes on to ask Job a series of questions related to creation. You know, were you there when the goats calved? Were you there? Can you lay out the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I measured? When I laid out the sea and set a boundary, were you there? Can you answer these basic questions about creation, things you see every day in life, Job? See, if you can answer those basic questions, then you can start challenging me about my wisdom. And then in chapter 40, basically God's saying to Job, pull up your pants, boy. Let's have a heart-to-heart discussion here. Chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. And then God asks him some more questions about creation. He says, Job, you're so smart. You want to set your case before me? You can't even answer basic questions about the world and the universe. And then concludes in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord, verse 1 again. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this, speaking of himself, that hides counsel without knowledge? Or talking about God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that what I did, therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. In other words, he's saying, I was speaking out of place here. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. See, the answer that God gives to suffering, bottom line is, God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. Now, when we get to the power section, we'll talk about what it takes to place your confidence entirely in another person. You've got to be confident in their power to deliver. You got to be confident of their wisdom to know what they're doing. And you got to be confident about their love, their commitment to you. Well, it's interesting, in the Garden of Eden, what did Satan attack? He didn't attack the power of God. He didn't attack the love of God. What he attacked was the wisdom of God. Has God said you will die? You will surely not die. And Eve thought it over, and she saw that one of the things about this tree was it was the source of knowledge. So she thought. So what Satan attacked was the wisdom of God. That's what he attacked. And that's the attack that you and I face whenever temptation comes our way. And we go, should I or shouldn't I? Maybe, and you mull it over. What really is the question? Does God know what he's talking about? The wisdom of God. See, the bottom line is God knows what He's doing. But let's provide some intermediate answers in the meantime. Purpose. Purpose. Purpose and suffering. Christ, and then the Christian. Jesus said, in the interest of saving time, I'll just have to have, at least I have them in order so we could go through them real quick. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, talked about preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, "For this purpose have I come, to preach the good news of the kingdom." And in John chapter 12, in his great prayer, he says, "God, shall I pray, save me from this hour? For this purpose have I come." Jesus' purpose was to lay the groundwork through preaching and teaching so that as He completed the purpose of God in His life by being crucified and going to the cross and dying for the sins of all mankind, that after the cross, having laid the groundwork in preaching and teaching, that the kingdom could finally be established and the church could be realized. So Jesus had to lay the groundwork and then He had to lay down His life, and He says, for this purpose. For this purpose He was preaching, and for this purpose He had to suffer. Just to come out of the realm of glory and walk and live as a man or a woman, in this case a man, to live in a human body with all of its weaknesses and frailties, that alone was a sacrifice for Jesus, let alone going to the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, it points out that Jesus partook of the same nature. Same nature. Let's take a look at Hebrews 2. We should at least look at that one. Verses 15 through 18. Familiar through it for us from Nick, having gone through it. Verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So Jesus can identify with us. That's one of the major reasons why He came down in a physical body, went through the same trials and temptations that we've gone through, and actually had to go to the cross, something that none of us will ever have to do. We might endure a physical execution, but we won't have to go through the spiritual agony that Jesus endured on the cross. So, you want to talk about why the innocent have to suffer? Well, Jesus was innocent, and He had to suffer in order to lay out our salvation. But it's important to understand that the suffering is not an end in and of itself. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the suffering, and has sat down at the right hand of God." See, it's not just bucking up under pressure. You know, it's not big boys don't cry. No, no, no. It's not an end in and of itself. Suffering is not for the sake of suffering. There is a greater purpose. There is an end in view. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross because He wanted to share the joy of our salvation. So we're supposed to live by grace and live for glory. You know, one of my favorite passages when I deal with Mormons is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where it said, "The prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Suffering, yes, but the glories to follow. There is a purpose to all this. There was a purpose in the suffering of Christ. And there's the same purpose for the Christian. Two things when it comes to the Christian suffering. Number one, we suffer to build the kingdom. And number two, sometimes we just have to suffer to build character. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. I'm trying to make this relatively easy, going in consecutive order. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. I like the way he puts this. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The honest person looks down the road, sees the end of life, and then decides how they're going to deal with it. Whether they're going to opt out, pursuing pleasure or drugs or sex or a multitude of things that are just mental outs, so they don't have to deal with the reality of their own death. Or are they going to arm themselves with the same purpose of Christ and find a purpose in their suffering? The honest person is going to say, hey, I'm going to find a purpose here. So we're supposed to arm ourselves the same purpose. That was Paul's purpose. If you read in Acts chapter 26, we're running out of time here. When Paul relays in his defense and he talks about how Jesus called him, Jesus said, for this purpose, I'm doing this to you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles that you may declare light to the Gentiles. That was Paul's purpose. That was God's purpose in blinding Paul to bring him to his senses. Colossians 1:24, it talks about we are supposed to complete what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Well, I thought Jesus paid it all on the cross. Well, he did, but we still have to pay a price to carry that message, just like Jesus' purpose was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's part of our purpose. We're supposed to take up our cross daily and follow him. We're supposed to sacrifice ourselves so the next guy or gal next door can hear the message of salvation and have the opportunity to repent and to share the glories of Christ. In 2 Timothy 1:8, it says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. There is a price to be paid. It is not a glory road. In a sense, it is a glory road headed towards glory. But there's a lot of suffering along the way. Somebody said, first the cross, and then the crown. And then in Philippians, Paul says, it's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. It's a privilege. That's part of the picture it lays out. It's a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. Do we have that attitude? Oh, to be like Jesus. Oh, to be like thee, pure as thou art. Do we really want to identify with Jesus? You know, we can't identify with Jesus unless we suffer the same way that Jesus suffered for the sake of bringing another person to Christ. So there's no virtue just in suffering. Everybody endures that to one degree or another, some a lot more than others. But there's no virtue just in going through the suffering. It's having a purpose in that suffering. So do we really want to identify with Jesus? He identified with us, taking on a human body. And then character, James 1. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's talking about the development of character. So we can endure these things, understanding that God has a purpose, and that's to refine our character, to make us somebody special. Not just another guy or gal on the street that has to complain and whimper and whine and fall down like a little kid before God, kicking their heels and flailing their arms and holding their breath till they turn blue. That's not going to solve the problem. Only God has the answer to the question of why people have to suffer. And I've covered a couple other references as well, but I never did get to Habakkuk. But we need to move on. And next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the last four aspects, if I can remember them. Take a look at the problem of suffering, purpose in suffering, the ability to power through with God's help, the practice, the lifestyle that God wants us to lead to help us overcome, partnership with God and the body of Christ, and then the picture, a positive picture of victory that God gives us so that we can live victorious. So the Bible really, it's rooted in reality. It's a book about suffering. But more important, it's a book about coming out victorious over suffering.